Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord. Growing up, one of the most beloved and most watched movies, well, even today, was the musical fantasy, The Wizard of Oz. It's a delightful story of journey, friendship, and discoveries that are important. And as you may recall, Dorothy has been transported in a dream to the land of Oz and is on a quest now to return home. This, of course, requires a visit to the Emerald City, where she and her friends need to gain the assistance of the Wizard of Oz. Now, when Dorothy actually meets the Wizard, he appears with this billowing smoke and booming voice as this fearsome, green, disembodied apparition. It's kind of scary. However, as the story unfolds, the more we discover about the Wizard of Oz, the less impressive he actually becomes. We find that, in fact, the wizard is nothing more than a man behind a curtain, using a bunch of machines. That discovery actually often matches what's true about human relationships. They may begin with a little bit of mystery, maybe even terror. I recall that when I was first dating Toni and asking her out, I was always worried that it was the right restaurant or that my prayer before the meal would be godly enough for her or things that, you know. And now that we're married, I have no problems asking her out on the date. She's stuck with me and she has to say yes. And so, you know, human relationships are like that. It's often the case that as we grow in intimacy, we just become more comfortable. But in very important ways, a relationship with God is not like human relationships. Discovering God is the opposite of discovering the Wizard of Oz. Whereas Oz, the more we discover, the less impressive he becomes. But with God, the more we discover, the more impressive he becomes. How do we know we're growing in the Christian life? Could be easily marked by more discipline in our devotions, a longer list of intercession. Maybe your charitable giving has moved from 8% to 9%. There are all kinds of ways that we could mark growth in the Christian life. Here, what this psalm is calling us to is a recognition that those who walk with God, those who know God the most, are the ones who are more and more impressed by the greatness and the awesomeness of God. This psalm is, in fact, a summons to us, to those holy movements in worship based on these holy moments of revelation, where God opens up the curtains and we discover he is far more than we could have ever imagined. More glorious, more stunning in his beauty, more compelling in his justice, more appealing in his mercy, more awesome in his grandeur than we could have ever imagined. But to discover such a God requires more than just showing up at church or at small group or opening up our Bibles. It requires the work of God's Spirit to open up the eyes of our hearts and peel back the veil that so often covers our eyes that we might see God worthily. And so I want to invite us to give each other the gift of sacred space and silence, that you can make your prayers that God would show up and you would be able to declare, He is holy. Almighty God, we confess that it is so easy for us to be impressed with ourselves, to be impressed by the magnitude of the problems that trouble us, to be impressed by the job that we are seeking after, to be impressed by all the myriads of things that push and pull at our lives. And so this morning, we ask that by the gift of your Holy Spirit and grace, that you would teach us to be impressed with you, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. Now, the very structure of the psalm summons us to confront God's holiness. Three times the psalmist bursts forth with this liturgical refrain, He is holy. It occurs at the end of verses 3 and 5, and then with the fuller phrase, The Lord our God is holy, at the end of the psalm itself. It's as if with each stanza, the psalmist is contemplating some truth about God, and he cannot help but exclaim at the end of it, He is holy. Now, I believe this liturgical prayer is intended by God to be coupled with the narrative illustration of what it means that God is holy. There's kind of a living illustration built in Scripture of the threefold holy, holy, holy of God. We find it in Isaiah's commission in chapter 6. Where Isaiah goes up to the temple and, you know, who knows what he was looking forward to? Perhaps to make a sacrifice, perhaps to appeal to God for some word of encouragement or exhortation to the nation. But undoubtedly, whatever he expected, he did not expect what occurred. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This threefold holy is this expansive declaration. We know this, the need to repeat when something is earnestly intended. You know, if someone apologizes to us after they've offended us, we want to know, are you sorry, or are you sorry? You know, I mean, really sorry. And Jesus, when he wants to make a point in his teaching, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, to get the point across. Here is a threefold declaration of holiness bursting forth from the psalmist and from the angels themselves. Holy, holy, holy. This is a scene that depicts a majesty so great that it threatened to overwhelm Isaiah. But at the same time, it compellingly drew him in. It is this sentiment that is at the heart of one of the most influential works of theology and religious philosophy of the 20th century, Rudolf Otto's The Idea of the Holy, where he sought to grapple with the very dynamic that the psalmist is praying and that Isaiah is confronting. Otto conveys the heart of the matter in this Latin phrase. And of course, theologians, whenever they're trying to say something important, they say it in Latin. And so he creates this phrase, mysterium tremendum. And he presents God as the tremendum, that component of God comprising three elements. First, that God is awful. Awful in the sense that he is full of awe. He inspires a profound unease as we encounter God. This is more than what a friend we have in Jesus. This is the encounter of a God that blows us away. To the extent that there is a profound unease, an unsettling of our soul. And then not only is that their sense of awfulness, there's also a sense of overpoweringness, a feeling that inspires deep humility, that as you stand at the precipice of some great canyon, lost in the expansiveness that is before you, you can't help but be humbled at a display of such power. And so the idea of the holy, the idea of God's tremendum is the idea that we stand at the precipice and experience the expanse of God's character, disclosed in nature and in revelation of Scripture. And we can't help but feel small. Not only is there a sense of awfulness and overpoweringness, there is an energy that crackles. There is the confrontation of life with the capital L. Surging life, electric with energy and vigor. It causes us to wake up in the morning and not just have an espresso and get going with the day. It's what makes us get up and say, I am alive. Can't wait. Whatever holiness is, it is the coursing of divine life in our lives that is surging with vigor. Then there's the mysterium. The experience of the holy as something wholly other. Something truly amazing, something totally outside our normal experience. That to say that God is holy is to confess that he is separate and superior. Wholly other, different, transcendent. And yet at the same time, there is this element of fascination, an attraction, a desire to be wrapped up because you've been enraptured by this encounter with God. This is a remarkable call. To discover God as holy. It is something that we gather here every Sunday with the expectation that in the course of our life, in what will so often appear mundane, there are these moments, these glimpses, these just tastes that whet the appetite for a fuller disclosure, a richer encounter with God, that we would declare he is holy, holy, holy. And how does it work itself out in this psalm? How does this psalm provide for us a prayer to encounter God as holy? There's right at the beginning the holy movement of God's royal power unveiled that causes us to tremble before it. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He who sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth shake. The opening declaration, the Lord reigns, you know, it's something that we would expect in Scripture and certainly in the Psalms. It is a topic, God's kingdom and his kingship, that suffuses the Psalms. There's a preoccupation in the many phrases that declare, my God, my King. In the overt praise of God as King, in the various declarations about God's kingdom expanding and being recognized among the nations. Also in the heartfelt appeal for God to reign and rule over our lives and it's all its chaos. This central theme of God's kingship, well, I mean, it's part of the prayer that our Lord Jesus himself taught us and we prayed this morning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's something that God asks us to yearn for. Now, this declaration, the Lord reigns, it's not so problematic. We come to expect it. Because we know that the Lord is our sovereign creator. Even if we don't always live that way, we confess it. But it's the consequences of God's rule. Let the nations tremble. Let the very earth shake. That consequence is not self-evident. At least it's not self-evident to me. In what sense does God's kingship produce trembling? Now, the most immediate and perhaps common sense of tremble denotes what we would mean when we say we're quaking in our boots. We're shaking with fear. It's what's contained in Deuteronomy chapter 2. This day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven as you are making preparations to enter into the promised land to dispossess the unrighteous Canaanites. And they will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. The recognition that the God who was able to part the seas and enable the Israelites to travel through the desert for 40 years, who already defeated King Sihon and King Og, this God who demonstrates his power to judge sin. Before the destructive power of God's judgment against sin, the nations of Canaan tremble. And so, in Scripture, you find the use of trembling often in association with quaking with fear. Because we, frankly, have some reason to fear. The lawbreaker is afraid of the policeman that's standing on the corner because he should be afraid. And the sinner confronts soberly the magnitude of his offense before God because it is indeed great. And so the Lord reigns and the nations tremble, at least in parts because there is the realization that the God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, who cannot tolerate sin, whose eyes probe our lives so that nothing is hidden from his sight. Yes, we tremble before such a God because of the magnitude of our offense against him. But this response of trembling also appears in other settings. It can appear as a trembling with grief. As in 2 Samuel chapter 18, the king David. King David was trembling because of the loss of his son Absalom. And as he was trembling, he went up to the room where Absalom was, his body was kept, and he grabbed his son and he wept, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son. And here the trembling is of grief, heaving, his body heaving with tears over his loss. For some of us, the encounter of the mysterium tremendum, the encounter of God in his holiness is an encounter that confronts us with the magnitude of our sin before a righteous and holy ruler. For some of us, it is giving full and free expression to our grief. Some confrontation of loss that pains our soul. Some injustice that has been done against us, and we cry out to the Lord, "Give me justice, God. Vindicate me. To you alone I make my appeal." And so we come to the God of the universe, the King who rules, and in our grief, in our loss, we ask him to care for us. And on the other hand, the term can even denote a very different and even opposite response. To tremble with emotions of joy and anticipation. It's what Jeremiah describes in his prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 33, prophesying the return of Israel back into the promised land after the exile would be finished. that this city of Jerusalem will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth. And they will hear of the good things I do for it, and they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for this city. Some of us need to tremble before a God that is king because we know we have broken his laws. Some of us tremble and heave with grief before God, awaiting his comfort, the one who can do something about it as king of creation. Some of us tremble with joyful anticipation of a God to show up in royal procession in our lives. I think of the trembling of joy, and I'm reminded of my son. As a toddler, he absolutely loved trains. Just adored trains. Every time we rode the train, he was excited. We have a whole stack of books on trains. And so we decided that it was time to introduce him to Thomas the Train. And so his grandparents bought a nice set and sent it along. And you should have seen him when he understood what was inside this box. He literally trembled. His hands were trembling. His voice was quivering. Open, 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 open. He couldn't even open it because his hands were trembling so much, we had to open it for him. There's almost joyous, hopeful anticipation that is so great, so earnest, so profound, so deep, so visceral in its expectation that your body trembles. And here, the confrontation of God's holiness is evoking a desire on our part. The Christian life isn't about taming our desires. It's about tapping into them and unleashing them, such that we would quiver with joy. Oh, I can't wait to get to church this week. Did you quiver with joy this morning? I didn't, sorry. But it is an expectation that whatever this prayer is in this psalm, it is a training of our soul to have a taste for God, to enjoy and savor God. The divine power of God as King must cause us to tremble. Whether it's the trembling of a fearful judgment, or the unleashing of tears of grief, or the quivering of joyful anticipation to confront God as holy, causes us to tremble. But there are other holy movements of worship in this psalm. Other holy moments of revelation here. We read in verse 4, "The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Here the movement of God's holiness is discovered and God's loyalty revealed in the holy community of worship. As God's people are convened worshiping together. The reference in verse 4 to Jacob isn't specifically a reference to the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob here represents all of Israel. As the forebearer of Israel, the reference here to Jacob is of Israel as the worshiping community. God's covenant people gathered together at the temple. Well, how do we know they're gathered together at the temple? One, this is a psalm, and you would expect it to be used in the liturgy of worship. But to make the point even clearer, he has unmistakable allusions here to the very context of what they would be seeing. And so they are beckoned in verse 5 to worship at his footstool. And Scripture again and again describes the temple as God's throne. The ark like his footstool. And God would reign from Zion. And so you have read in verse 2, "Great is the Lord in Zion, the name of that hill upon which the temple was built." God's very throne on earth. And there, he's also described as being enthroned in verse 1 on the cherubim. Now, we have to realize the cherubim are not like those well, adorable figures in Renaissance paintings, you know, of little angels that look like chubby babies and little wings that they're floating around. No, in the ancient Near East, cherubim were fearsome creatures. They had oftentimes wings of eagles, the body of a lion, the face of a human. They were fearsome, awesome creatures. And for that reason, kings would often build their thrones upon statues of cherubim. As if to say, well, I'm king. I'm king and I can tame the cosmic wild stallion, the cherubim. That's why in Babylon, the great empire, one of the main entrances had two huge monuments of cherubim that you would have to pass through. Any ambassador of some lesser nation, any merchant coming in to do trade in Babylon, they passed through these gates and they recognized the statement. The Babylonian king, claiming authority over the chaos of life, that he is able to tame even the wild cherubim. And God takes these motifs and he weaves it into the temple. And he says, he alone, he truly is the one to tame the cherubim. The cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim in various inlays and sculptures throughout the temple. To indicate that God who rules, God is the one who is able to tame those wild, cosmic wild stallions. But he tames them not just in displays of power and loftiness and holiness and authority, but a display of faithfulness. Here, justice and righteousness is not just in terms of judgment. It is a description of God who is true to his promises. To be just and right here is building off this image of straightness. That God is right means God is straight. He's on the straight and narrow. He shoots straight. You can trust his word. He keeps his promises. And what we do here, what we do in worship together, what we do as we look at the cross and as we sing songs that lift our spirit, what we do even as we pass the peace, is that we are asking God and we're reminding one another, tame the cosmic stallion in our lives. Exercise control over those things that terrify us and threaten to overthrow our sense of well-being. And so he calls us to the life in the community. And that what we have here, what we ought to pray for as we prepare our hearts for worship, is for a holy moment. That in our week we have this inbreaking of God's presence. That something happens in the life that we have as a community that could not happen alone. Even such a solitary genius and religious transformer as John Wesley learned this lesson at the very beginning of his journey. You know, Wesley, the man who many British historians attribute to single-handedly saving Britain from social turmoil, the same kind of turmoil that rent apart the French nation in the French Revolution. Because of the work of God in his life and through his life and ministry, the Second Great Awakening taking over that empire. Well, it didn't begin with his private prayer life. You know, Wesley was the strapping, young, idealistic missionary going to America to preach to the Native Americans. And as he was making his way over, there was one sudden storm that rocked the ship. And he was terrified. And that terror was coupled with tremendous shame. As on the ship, in the hole, he heard the singing of this band of Moravian missionaries. Totally unfazed by what looked like imminent death. In fact, Wesley would later write that it was the Moravians' sense of sanity and calmness that calmed the crew itself and enabled them to do their job and save the ship. Wesley saw something in the community of believers who knew God. And he was smitten. After failing at his ministry of being a missionary, he returned to England in desperate search of what he saw in that Moravian community. In fact, he called, contacted one of his Moravian friends, and he was saying, I don't have it. I don't have this kind of faith. His friend responded, preach. Preach until you have faith. And then once you have faith, keep preaching some more. And so he decided to plod on. One day he was walking by this society that was gathered and decided to step in, where he heard a gathering of folks doing something seemingly as dry as just reading the introduction, not even reading the actual substance, just reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. I mean, talk about a dry service. And yet, he writes in his diary, that moment of entering into a community of faith that took seriously and soaked in the story of God's justification of the sinner. He later writes in his diary, it was 9:15, and my heart was strangely warmed. And I knew that my sins, even mine, were forgiven. And as they say, the rest is history. What we do here, what we are called to here, is the recognition that life does have those cherubims, those wild stallions of cosmic proportion that seem to be so untamed that they would unsettle us. A diagnosis of some disease, a breakdown of a marriage, a child that is sick, a guilty conscience that seems to just plague you, shame that you wear like a mantle around your shoulders. And God says, come worship with one another and call each other to recognize in this holy moment that God still is on the throne. And that moment of realization leads us to the final movement. A holy movement of worship in the recognition that God bears our burdens. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. Now, if we had time, we would explore Moses and Aaron and Samuel and all their stories and the richness of it and why God would choose these figures and not Job or Daniel or any of the other wonderful figures in Scripture. Why these three? They were saints who most excellently represented a desire to bear the burden of the people. In fact, when God was judging the Israelites and about to send them into exile for hundreds of years of their rebellion and sin against the Lord says in Jeremiah 15, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to you. Moses and Samuel, these figures who bore the burden of Israel, who mediated God's presence to Israel, who spoke forth God's word to Israel, and who carried all of Israel's concern in prayer to God. This image of burden bearing, it's just preparation for the one who ultimately bears our burden. In verse 8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are to Israel a forgiving God. This description of God as a forgiving God. There are a lot of ways that language can describe forgiveness. Here in particular, there is this evocative and powerful idiom that depicts forgiveness literally as a carrying away of some burden. Bearing the burden of the people in their wrongdoing, bearing the cost of that wrongdoing oneself instead of making them bear it. And so literally here, forgiving is carrying. Just carrying. God is carrying away the burdens. That's why in Psalm chapter 25, the psalmist cries out, "Look at my affliction and my distress and carry away all my sins. Take them from my shoulders and put them away." Or that great penitential psalm, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Here, again, same imagery. Whose transgressions have been carried away. Whose sins have been covered over. This yearning. And we all have known that. Moments where we have been struck by guilt or shame and we just long to have that burden carried from our shoulders. And that's what Jesus did. Here, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel set up the story for the Lord our God. And the Lord our God here in the psalm sets up the story for our Lord Jesus, who carried the burden of our sin and bore it away. The one who 1 Peter describes that he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, be healed. Jesus, who on the Via Dolorosa not only carried a wooden cross, bearing it on his back, but was weighted with the burden of the world's sin. My sin, your sin. Bent over by it. And yet not defeated. Taking that burden, bringing it down into the grave, and leaving it there. And rising up to freedom and forgiveness. This is the reality that we have been baptized into. That God would bear our sin. Take it to the grave. Cover it up, never to be found, and give us life anew. We all have our favorite Olympic moments. You know, as the Olympic has drawn to a close, perhaps it was the gymnast, perhaps it was some other story that struck you, some note of triumph. For me, all Olympics really just caused me to remember one Olympic in particular. The most memorable one for me was the Barcelona Games in 1992. In the track and field event, the 400-meter sprint. There, the British runner, Derek Redmond, was favored to win a medal, if not gold itself. His career had been plagued by numerous injuries, and this was his last shot at glory. The aspirations not only of an athlete, but of an entire nation on his shoulders. And there they lined up, and the gun went off. And things looked great for Derek. And then that moment came. And his hamstring just snapped. And he fell to the track in a crumpled mass. Broken not just in body, but broken in spirit. Crushed. And there was a collective gasp, not just in the stadium, but people all throughout the world looking at that screen, gasping at what they were seeing. And then there were awes and oohs of amazement. As the TV panned to a man that was running down the stands, bursting through the security, running right up to Derek, and lifting him up, taking Derek's arm and putting it around his shoulder and weaving his arm underneath. It was his father. And together, Derek and his father just hobbled all the way around the track to the finish line. Most people who saw that race can't remember who won the gold medal. But they will never forget that story. The display of a father's love that would enter into the crumpled mess of a son's life and to lift him up and bear that burden. And what the psalmist here, what he declares as perhaps the most holy moment in all of history, is that the Father loves us so. That God loves us, and He would enter into the morass of our lives, into the crumpled heap of whatever it may be, and He would lift us up and bear our burden and take us to the finish line when we would not be able to get there ourselves. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We come to You yearning for this holy moment to encounter You in Your rule, whether it is to confront sin or grief or the joyful anticipation of Your entrance into our lives. Holy are You. And we come here this morning to sing together. And as we sing, holy, 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 teach us to sing as a body of Christ, but teach us to live as a body of Christ, to remind one another, to pray for one another, that the wild stallions of our lives would be tamed. And then to exalt You, the God, who has borne the burden of our sin. And who will bring us to a glorious finish line. Amen.